All right. Well, we read from the law every week to be reminded of why God has given us his law. And here we see that one of the reasons why God gave his law to his people was to guide them through this world. Right? It's not just this thing that kind of is over the spiritual world. It was very much something to help bring them through the many distractions and the false gods that they were going to come in conflict or in contact with as they came through the wilderness, as they came into the land. So the law is there to tell us this is truth, this is wisdom, and to use that as a measuring stick against everything else. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. Before we do, if you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for giving us guidance, for giving us truth, for helping us know how to discern in this world between that which seems true and that which is true. And we just pray today as we open up your word that you would help grow that in us. Help us to trust your word more and more, and help us to understand and see your truth in a way that we haven't before. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 7. For those who have been with us, we've been working through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, walking through it. I'm seeing the story of Jesus, what he says, what he does. Now, for those of you who haven't been here, the Gospel of John is a little bit different than the other Gospels. The Gospel of John is a little bit more thematic. Not as much just kind of a straightforward story. And so as we've been working through it, we've been pointing out those connections. What is John trying to say to us beyond just the story that's there? And we're in a section that is pressing back against religious festivals. All right, we're not pushing back against as much as reframing the Jewish festivals, helping the Jewish people understand what these things are, what God intended for them in the first place. Now, like last week, we have a lot to do, so we're just going to jump right in. All right, that's my whole intro. Let's go. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the work that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. All right, so we start with the setting. Jesus is in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, in the rural part of the country. And it tells us that it's time for the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths, also sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, is a time when the Jewish people remembered their trip across the wilderness. Right? Their trip from Egypt to the Promised Land. And one of the features of the Feast of Booths is that the people sleep in tents, they eat in tents, they sleep in tents, they spend a week remembering the temporary dwellings that their ancestors slept and ate in and lived in as they went through the wilderness. Now, this is a feast that's given by God to his people. God told Israel to do this in Leviticus chapter 23. So that's the first part of this, is it's a remembrance of the time in the wilderness. But there's also a second aspect to the Feast of Booths, and that is that it's also the celebration of the harvest, right? So the people are, it's the time of the harvest when this happens, they harvest all the crops, and they have a great feast of celebration at the end of that work. And so the question we should ask is, what do these things have in common? Or what do they have to do with one another? What is the Israelites' time in the wilderness and harvest time? Why do we celebrate these things together? Well, the time in the wilderness was a very specific time in a much greater history, right? So if you read the Old Testament story, Israel, you know, goes from the patriarchs to the Exodus to the wilderness to the promised land. And so this wilderness time, this traveling in the wilderness, is just one part of a much larger journey. And the temporary nature of the booths, the whole reason they're sleeping in tents, is to highlight the fact that things are not going to stay like this. This was a temporary time. Which brings us then to the harvest. Right? Now, not too many of you are farmers. We do have a couple of people who farm some. Some of you might have a little plot or a raised bed garden. That's great. Keep doing that, right? Save the environment. For those who don't, let me explain a little bit of how farming works. Way farming works is you plant the seeds, right? You tend the plants as they grow, and then when everything is ready, you reap the harvest. You get to eat of the food that you have grown. Now, at the beginning, when you start out, right, the tilling of the soil, the getting it into rows, the getting rid of the rocks, the planting of the seeds, this, you're very active in this, right? If you're a farmer, you have to do every part of that. It's hands-on. Every part of it is your work. But that next stage, right, the stage of the tending of the plants, that is a slightly different pace to it. It's not that you're not doing anything, right? You're watering the plants, you're pulling the weeds, you're pruning. But there's a lot of waiting involved as well. Not only that, but during that time, you're kind of at the mercy of a lot of other things. Right? The weather can come and dry everything out. You can have hail that comes and destroys it all. Or you can have animals that come and eat everything that you've done, the whole plague of locusts. Right? You could have a blight that comes across and a disease that kills all your crops. There's things that you can do to help prevent this. You're not entirely helpless in this situation. But there is a limit to your ability to overcome certain aspects of the growing process. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness, right? They had to walk. They had to keep moving. But it was a temporary situation where they simply were at the mercy of following where God was leading. And just like Israel, it was aimed toward the harvest, right? God did not just have this time of the wilderness because it was like, hey, let's take a vacation in the wilderness for 40 years, right? They were going somewhere. You don't tend vines to get nice vines, in other words. You do it so that they will produce fruit. You are aimed toward the harvest. The harvest is the culmination of the waiting. It's the surviving of all of the time of growth. And so the Feast of Booths is a time where the wilderness period can be viewed in light of the Promised Land. Right? Because while the wilderness does not feel like a necessary part of the journey, especially when you're in the middle of it, it is part of the process towards the celebration of harvest. And the people of Israel would never have experienced the joy of Canaan had they not had the frustrating difficulties in the wilderness. So the Feast of Booths reminds us that the joy comes at the end of the journey. Now, we're going to get back to this idea a little bit more before we're finished today because it plays a large role in what Jesus has to say. But for now, let's move on with the story. The other thing about the Feast of Booths, it's one of the pilgrimage festivals. There's three pilgrimage festivals in the Jewish culture, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, which means the people would travel to Jerusalem specifically to celebrate these. In this story, that's why Jesus' brothers tell him to go to Judea. They're not just like, hey, this would be a great time to go to Judea. They're like, this is part of the process of what you do for the festival. We do see a second reason for his brother's invitation, though, here. They want Jesus to go and perform signs in a place with more people. Right? They say, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Right? So, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, then it would be a strategic thing for you to go to the place with the most people. Because up here in Galilee, there's not many people. I mean, the sheep are impressed, but like, you got to go to the city, right? That's where the people are. People who are important and have a grand message don't muffle their great message in Judea, or I mean in Galilee. Now, That makes logical sense, right? The brothers have a pragmatic view of the world. That's great. And they want to see Jesus' ministry thrive. And that's what we could believe if John didn't toss in this little nugget. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him, right? So it seems that their motivations aren't so much they're like, Jesus, we want more people to hear the truth that you have brought. It's kind of like, you know what, brother? Why don't you go to the place where there's a little bit more pressure? Right? Why don't you go on the big scene where man, people are going to call you out, and you're going to be either proven or disproven. They seem to not want Jesus to be able to maintain his big fish in a small pond reality in Galilee. Now, we don't know too much about their motives here other than the fact that they don't believe in him, but the way that these verses read, it seems to imply that they are hoping Jesus goes to Judea and is proven false. Like, let's just get over this, let's move past this. Bring you down to size. But Jesus' reason for not going has less to do with proof and more to do with time. Right? Jesus will go to Jerusalem, just not yet. And Jesus mentions time twice in his answer to them. Now think about how the idea of time fits in with, again, the Feast of Booths. Right? I said it's a time to remember the season of waiting in light of the harvest. It's ultimately a lesson in patience. See, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus is doing and how what he's doing is establishing his authority or his sovereignty. 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's sovereignty in relation to our earthly struggles, right? The chaos of the storm and the sea, and we said that we know that God is in control of these things. We can kind of ride out the waves because we know he ultimately is in control. Last week, we applied Jesus' sovereignty to the issue of salvation, revealing that God is fully in control of all aspects of faith and redemption. Now here, Jesus uses the idea of sovereignty to address the issue of time, which is to say, not only is God working out all things, he is working them out in his time. We crave immediacy, but he has a plan to reveal things as he sees fit, which if you're anything like me, is so ridiculously frustrating. We want an answer now. God, I have a question. Just give me the answer. But before we complain too much about having to wait, God says, remember the wilderness, right? The Feast of Booths. An entire generation lived their whole lives in transition. They were both following God and waiting. They did not get to experience the promised land. Their lives only really, truly make sense in hindsight as part of the journey. Now think about what that does to the times in our lives when we want nothing more than God to do something. Right? When we're waiting on him, waiting for an answer to our prayers, waiting for him to help us understand truth, waiting for him to prove himself to us in some way. This should be a reminder to us that the time of waiting is important, even though it doesn't seem important to us at the time. It's part of the journey. Time is in the hands of God. Now we're going to get back to this at the end, right? This is not yet the time to address this. We have to deal with the rest of the story, right? So here's what happens next, verse 10. It says, but after the brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading people astray. Sorry, there's only one no there. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews there marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So, a little weird. Jesus told his brothers, I'm not going up. And then in verse 10, it says he waited for them to leave, and then a little bit later, he went up. Now, scholars spend a lot of time trying to make sense of this. Did Jesus lie? No, that was actually a different time, right? I think it's just, you know, looking at it going like, Jesus, again, he's saying, I have a specific way I'm doing things for a specific purpose, and he is not really ready to go in with an entourage yet. He does that a little bit later on in John, and guess what? They kill him. So, like, he knows that. He knows if he goes in with the whole group and the donkey, the whole deal, right, that's where it goes. And in his time, right, he's not ready for that yet. This was not time for his arrival to be celebrated. Jesus had a reason, so he goes up in private. Now, the next few verses give us an idea of, you know, again, why he might have done that. It says, you know, the Jews were looking for him. Why were they looking for him? Well, it depends on which of the Jews you're talking about. There seem to be two very different views of Jesus. Some believed him to be a good, truthful, honest teacher, right, worthy of following and believing. And these people wanted to find him because he had the words of truth, right? These are like the people who followed him around the wilderness, the ones who didn't leave when he told them about, you know, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that was last week. So, there are other people, though, in Jerusalem who believe him to be a false teacher, the person who is leading people astray. They want to find him because they want to prove him false. They're interested in this heretic being brought down to size. And what we see is it's that demographic, the people who do not like what Jesus has to say, who have the power. The people are afraid to talk openly about Jesus for fear of this larger body hearing them. Back in verse 1, it tipped us off to this, right? It says that Jesus was avoiding Judea specifically because the religious leaders sought to kill him. Right? Jesus knows this. Now, this is a good reminder for us that in this world, fear and power are always going to influence what we see as truth. Right? The Jewish leaders wanting to kill Jesus did not change who Jesus was, but it certainly changed how people talked about him. Jesus was seen as a topic that was not allowed in public debate and dialogue. Some of your places of work might have a similar policy. Now, what this tends to do is divorce the truth of Jesus from life. Right? Because if we can easily dismiss this conversation from public discourse, it leads to the idea that the two are distinct. That there's the truth of Jesus over here, and there's the truth of our lives over here. Right? There's practical wisdom, and there's theological wisdom, and the two do not overlap. I hear this sort of thinking all the time. Right? Like, okay, you can, God has a place in your spiritual lives, and if that works for you, cool. But don't bring that into your actual practical lives, because then you'd be overstepping, and, you know, again, that's not in this world. But there's no spiritual wisdom and practical wisdom, God's wisdom and worldly wisdom, right? There's just wisdom. Wisdom and truth is a solid thing. Truth is a physical thing. And God is the source of all of it. It all belongs to him. Now, human beings have discovered some of it. That's awesome. But it doesn't change the fact that truth is truth. And if God is the source of all of it, right, his truth is bigger than the fear of the moment. His truth is always on the right side of history. His truth is not based on what people feel about it. It's simply true. And we see this reflected in the narrative here. Jesus goes up to the temple, right, and the people are amazed by what he is saying. Right, Jesus is just again, speaking truth. The people are like, whoa, look at this guy, and they wonder aloud, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So you see, they equate wisdom with learning. Right? That's how they defined it. In the case of the first century, it means you have wisdom when you have been mentored by a great teacher. It's kind of like our version of this today is if you have, you know, advanced degrees. Right? How many PhDs do you have that will prove how smart you actually are? And so they're amazed that Jesus is spouting wisdom without having ever studied under a well-known rabbi. Right? And they ask, how did such an unlearned person get such wisdom? Now, what's interesting is Jesus' answer to them is actually within their own paradigm. Right? They say, he didn't study under anyone, and what Jesus says is, this teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Like, oh, I have a rabbi. By the way, he's the God of the universe. Right? Now, this answer, I think, is easy for us to skip over and just kind of go, well, of course Jesus is teaching the things of the Father, and of course Jesus is wise. He's Jesus, right? But what we miss is that much of the wisdom that Jesus was given by the Father, right, this same wisdom, this same truth has been given to us. Which is to say, we have access to great wisdom given to us by God and His Word. You can be smarter than you actually are by trusting God. I don't know why you're not more excited about this. This is awesome. Now, our issue is that rather than trusting this pure truth, rather than actually investing our lives in the wisdom that has been just given to us, we get sidetracked. Oftentimes, we get sidetracked by things we just don't have an answer to. We become obsessed with questions that don't have answers at all, and we devote ourselves to kind of throwing things around and debating things that, again, God has not given an answer to. Paul warned Timothy about this, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, you know, do not spend all your time on myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. Which is to say, you know, again, some of that stuff is fine, talk about it, but like, don't get lost in that. Don't spend all your time on that so that you're not actually focusing on what God has given to you. See, the issue is not that those things are bad or evil. It's just simply that they distract us from what is good and true. And as Paul says to Timothy here, God has given us these things as stewards. Right? We have been given these things to care for. And what we've been given to steward and care for is the truth of God. Like, again, just think about this. God, the creator of the universe, has revealed to us how the universe functions, how he created it to function, what the purpose of it is. He has given that to us. And we let these other things kind of come in. We go, oh, no, this is more important. Sometimes we even allow these competing truths to become more true to us. And when we do this, we miss out on the glory of the revelation of God. Right? He has given us a very specific truth with the intention of us passing this down, passing this wisdom on, passing it to the world, passing it to our children. One of my favorite Old Testament verses, Deuteronomy 29:29, is a good one to memorize if you're a Bible memorizer. If you're not a Bible memorizer, it's a good one to memorize anyway. It says this: secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are many things that God has chosen not to reveal. There are things that God has purposely hidden from us. There are questions about God to which there are no earthly answers, and it doesn't matter how much you read, it doesn't matter how many people you talk to, you will not come to a conclusion. But what he has given to us to learn and to know, this has been given to us to be sure of and to pass on. And as I said before, in passing this on, we become wise beyond ourselves. The truth of God is available to us. Everything he has said, this is what you need to know, has been given to us. We simply need to steward what we have been given. We need to know it, and we need to pass it on. Jesus describes this to all those assembled at the synagogue, verse 17. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? These interactions are so strange. Anyway, Jesus answered them, I did one work and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, Why are you, or are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. All right, there is a lot of interesting things there. I'm going to kind of go over it like this. But here's the big deal. Jesus makes a profound statement at the beginning of this. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He is saying that those who do the will of God, who actually practice obedience, right, who follow his truth, they will know that what Jesus is saying is true. Or another way to say this is the best proof of God's truth is obedience. Now, this is a hang-up for us because we see obedience as something on the other side of belief, right? Like, once it's proven to me and I truly believe it, then I will naturally obey. Right? We wait for truth to make sense to us ideologically, and then we put it into practice. But in this, we miss out on one of the benefits of the law. One of the benefits of the law is that in practicing it, it actually builds our faith. It reveals God's order to us. It shows us that he is the one in control of all things. And so these two, belief and obedience, are intricately linked. Soren Kierkegaard put it this way. He said, it is difficult for us to believe because it is difficult for us to obey. The issue is not that God has not given us enough proof, as is the standard argument, but that we have sinfully allowed other things to get in the way of what is true. We've just decided to do our own thing and let God's truth sit over there going, prove it, prove yourself. We choose not to practice the means that God has given us to grow in truth. And so many of the spiritual ruts that we get stuck in are based on our own poor stewardship of the truth that has been given to us. And so Jesus calls it out. Right? Jesus calls out three distractions here. He calls out three things that we allow to get between us and the growth of our faith. And the first one is this. We give too much credit to human cleverness. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't give any credence to truth claims that do not derive from the Bible, right? The reality, as we said before, God doesn't include every detail of every little thing, right? If you're like, should my kids read the Harry Potter books, and you open your Bible, you know, like, you're not going to find that answer. Got to apply some things here. But what the Word of God does is it gives us a structure by which to understand all of these other details. It gives us the larger picture with which to put all of these other truths into. Specifically here, Jesus says, it stakes God's glory as the purpose of why the world was made. Right? So everything is in relation to God's glory. And if this is true, then any truth that tries to take glory from God, anything that says it's a truth, that tries to steal authority and honor from God should be discarded as a lie. And it's a lie because what it does is it is doing the exact opposite of what the world was created for. However, this idea does a lot more than just teach us about what to avoid. God's revelation of truth also helps us weigh importance. Which is to say, it doesn't just tell us this is true, this is false. It also helps us prioritize what is true. See, here's one of the things that for whatever reason, we don't really get taught very well. Truths don't all have the same importance. I'll give you an example. I love my wife. I love chocolate chip cookies, right? Both true. Not of the same importance. In the same way, the Bible helps us to establish those things that God says are more importantly true. These things are the primary truths. And his revelation is focused on the plan of redemption for his people to establish his authority and glory. That's what the Bible is about. That means it's primary. The fact that he spent thousands of years writing a story, unfolding it through history, means it's important. It should anchor the rest of our truth. And so all other truths, while important, should submit and find themselves defined by what God has given us to know about himself. Who he is most important. And so Jesus makes it clear here that one of the things that we allow to distract us from the wisdom of God given to us is other truths. Both false truths that we believe and give power to, but also just truths that we put more stock into than we should. One of those is something Jesus points out here is the second distraction. He says, we also distract ourselves by making legalism the measure of our faith. Now, the law is holy and good, and we spend time every week reading from it and trying to reinforce the fact that the Old Testament law has not gone out the window once Jesus showed up. It's the means by which God teaches us morality, shows us how to worship him, protects his people from the consequences of sins, and helps us to be his salt and his light in the world. The law is very good. But removed from the larger plan of God's redemption, the law is a distraction. When we give the law too much value, it becomes legalism. And when I say legalism, I'm talking about the law being the means by which a person is justified before God. Right? Believing that it is our goodness that makes us acceptable. And this distracts us in two different ways. One way this is distraction is in those who feel like they keep the law well. Right? Jesus calls these people out for using the law to attack him. Right? He actually, numerous times in here, basically calls out their hypocrisy. You know, the one saying, you circumcise on the Sabbath, but you won't let me heal a man on the Sabbath. Which is to say, on the eighth day they would circumcise, and if it fell on the Sabbath, they would still go ahead and do that, because that's following Moses' law, even though they were breaking the other law and accusing him, blah, blah, blah. So, he's basically saying, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. Right? The problem with believing that you're better than other people based on obedience is that no matter who you are, you have broken the law. I mean, if you read your Bible and you walk away going, I'm a pretty good person, I don't know what you're reading. If you've broken one commandment, you're guilty of all of them. That's from James chapter 2. It says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It doesn't get more clear than that. The law is meant to confront you with the fact that you deserve judgment. However, you have received mercy. Right? That's how that James 2 passage ends. I didn't read the whole thing, but verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I love this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we don't avoid the judgment, we just recognize how big God's mercy is. But on its own, right? Legalism ends up becoming a means of judging other people. It becomes a distraction. Now, the other way that legalism is a distraction to our faith comes from those who do not follow the law. Right? I have lots of friends who use the law of God as their justification for not being a Christian. They look at the Christian sexual ethic and they proclaim that it makes Christians judgmental. Right? Who are you to say what people should do with their bodies? They look at the failure of Christians to uphold the law and they cry, hypocrisy. Now, the problem isn't that they're wrong, right? You should not defend yourself when someone calls you a hypocrite. You are. The problem is they've put too much importance in the law, same as the Pharisees. They see the law as the front door, keeping out those who aren't worthy. And so any proclamation of sin or judgment becomes a personal condemnation. They believe hypocrisy is a disqualifier. You're a hypocrite, you shouldn't be in church. And it's like, oh my word, no. See, as the church, we should acknowledge our hypocrisy. That's why we need mercy. We should expect everyone else to be sinners too. That's why we should show mercy. To pretend that we don't need mercy is prideful. It goes against what the gospel teaches. But pretending like other people don't need mercy makes us enablers. It isn't loving to kindly watch people pursue sin that does damage to their lives and does damage to others. So to be Loving and merciful is to acknowledge sin in ourselves and in others, but to believe that the mercy of God is more powerful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What legalism does is it distracts us. It distracts us from deep faith by shifting the focus of faith from God to ourselves. It allows the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life to become bigger than what Jesus has already done for us. It's a distraction. Jesus calls out one more. He says, too often we judge by outward appearances. Now, when Jesus says, do not judge on an outward appearance, it's deeply connected to legalism. There's a time Jesus stands up to the Pharisees and he calls them whitewashed tombs. Right? It's a beautiful word picture. Like, you're all shiny on the outside, dead on the inside. Right? But it points to what is ultimately the problem with legalism and so many other things. They work. Or they appear to. You can convince other people that you're a lot better than you actually are. Just get a Facebook account. Right? And so the warning that Jesus gives here applies to legalism, but to so much more. When Jesus says, don't judge on outward appearances, he's pointing to a third distraction, and that is our desire to see results right now in this world. A lack of patience. See, when we base truth on what we see alone, we get it wrong. Right? Legalism works because people can fake who they are. But in the same way, much of what seems obvious in this world and what is pitched as true and everyone should obviously believe this is nothing more than whitewashed tombs. We are presented with all sorts of truth that is nothing but a shiny object with death inside of it. And when we trust what we see over what God has said, we are making the statement that what we can see and perceive is more true than what God has declared his vision. And in this, outward appearances become a hindrance to our faith. The way that we see the world becomes a hindrance to us believing what God says is true. Which is one of the reasons why God gave us his word in such a complex way. Right, all these stories. Have you ever wondered why God didn't just like bullet point it for us? Like, you know, he could have given us a PowerPoint presentation, right? All right, here I am, and the gap between us and the cross comes in. See, there goes the guy. You know, he doesn't do that, right? He presents it to us in these stories and through the law. But what we can do then is over and over again, we can go back and we can trace through these long periods of history and see how God works. Over and over again, the people in the midst of the story have no idea what God is doing, how God is working. They're trying to figure out, like, again, people in the wilderness, where are we going? Just keep following. Get distracted. But it never hinders God's plan. And so the Feast of Booths here should be a reminder to us that this world is not our home. Right? We're just a passing through, if you know the old gospel song. This is not the end. We shouldn't be looking for all the answers right here. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, just like the Jews in the intertestamental period with 400 years of silence, waiting, trying to figure out what God is doing. Here comes Jesus. Should be a reminder to us that when we can't see something, when we're not sure of what all the answers are, when we feel like, man, I'm stuck. We're going somewhere. There's a great celebration awaiting us at the end of this journey. And if we truly believe that, we can trust and obey in the promises of God toward eternity. And it'll flow out of us and how we live up until that time comes. Because if we are going to reap the harvest, we should tend the vines now. We should live in obedience to God, trusting him more than we trust what is presented to us by the world as true. And even though many times we feel like we're at the mercy of all these things, right? Man, these powers seem so strong. the greatest force, the source of truth. He has promised us that it will all work out. And it will work out because Jesus has come to take our sins upon himself. He will come again in righteous judgment to make everything new. And he'll do this for no other reason than his absolute love. Because of who he is, we get to experience the perfection that he has planned. And so we come here every week to be reminded of the truth that God has given to us. And we come to take communion, the promise of God in the life of Jesus Christ. We know that because of him, we can have assurance that we belong to God. And we know that because of him, we can expect the completion of his plan. When Jesus presented communion to his disciples at the Last Supper, he said this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, you proclaim the truth that you know as you wait for the celebration he has promised. So come to the table today in obedience to God so that your faith can be strengthened through practicing what he has given to us as you look forward to the fullness of what God has planned for his people. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the ways in which you have laid out your plan and your promises to us. And even though we often wish you would have done it differently and we think that, man, we could come up with some better way, we know that's dumb. We know it's not true. You are so much bigger than us and you are so much greater than us. And I just pray that you would keep reminding us of that. Help us to be sure of the things that you have told us we can be sure of. Help us to let go of the things that you have told us you don't have an answer for us in. Father, most of all, I just pray that you help us to be good stewards of the truth that you have entrusted to us. Help us to steward that in how we live and how we parent and how we work and how we are neighbors and everything that we do. And through that, I pray that you continue to grow our faith stronger and stronger. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.